May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the vessel, seeing only Him. And may they forget the vessel, seeing only Him.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Tim. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Hebrews chapter 5 this evening. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right. You all still look good since I was gone. Good to see you back out tonight. Now, here's the thing. I ran off and left my glasses, and I've also left my preaching Bible somewhere. So I have a Bible with minuscule print and no glasses. So I am reading out of the King James, whether it sounds like it or not. Okay? Hebrews chapter 5. I haven't had as much time with this text as I would like. A lot of times I don't have to have my glasses because I've read and been in the text so much I kind of know it. Haven't had as much time because I've been gone with this, so here we go. Let's see what happens. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto him them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you've been with us, we have been working on Wednesday nights on a series we're entitling The Pursuit of God, Thirsting After His Presence. And of course, I was gone last week, but this has been our theme, will be through the end of March or so. And we define the presence of God as His personhood, the fact that God is a person, and God made us, created us, not to be soul winners, but to fellowship with Him. Now, those things are important, but the more we fellowship with Him, the better we'll be at everything else that God has for us to do. But that's why we were created, to walk with Him and talk with Him and to have fellowship with Him. And as the whole idea behind our theme has been that we get so busy serving Him that we forget that He is a person. Now, we can't talk to Him like the man upstairs. He is due reverence. But at the same time, God desires to relate to us as a man relates to his friend face to face. In other words, He ought to be as real to us as the person or the people sitting around you are real. And we ought to be able to relate to him as personably as we can another person, because He is a person. We are, the whole definition of personhood finds itself in God. God is a person and wants to relate to us as a person. So we've been talking about that and pursuing His presence, becoming more and more aware of the fact that God is real, that He is a person and wants to fellowship. I think God ought to be real in our life. I don't think God ought to just be a figure or a historical figure or someone we look to for life examples. I think He ought to be real. We get down on our knees to pray. We ought to be very conscious of the fact that we are speaking to and interacting with a real person. And God wants us to do that, and we're never going to understand the saved life, or we're never going to have joy in the saved life until we understand that it is in His presence that there is fullness of joy. Amen. It's knowing His presence and understanding it that brings joy into our life. So tonight, we're going to pick up that theme. We're going to talk about this thought tonight, Lord willing, and that is discipline and the pursuit of God. Discipline and His pursuit. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, seek His help. I think if we're going to talk about His presence, we ought to have His help. And so let's go ahead and seek that tonight. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In Hebrews chapter 5, In Hebrews chapter 5, many of us are familiar with the last part of the chapter where Paul talks about teachers and what time they ought to be teachers. The first part of chapter 5, about the first 10 verses or so, Paul is talking about the priesthood, and he's talking about the priesthood of Christ. You know, when we talk about deep books in our Bible, we oftentimes think of Revelation being a deep book, but they don't come any deeper than the book of Hebrews. And so when Paul starts this first part of chapter 5, he's talking about the Old Testament priesthood and how it related to Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek versus the Aaronic priesthood. And that's some deep water right there as he talks about all of these things. Now, we do know this much, and we find this out from our text, that the Old Testament priests were not some type of superhuman race that men were supposed to bow down to or to bend the knee to. They were not men, you know, whose rings you kissed. They were not that type of people. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, notice in verse 1, that they were taken from among men. What that meant was that the priests were common, ordinary men, just like you and I, common, ordinary men. The only thing that fundamentally set them apart from all other men is that they were called of God unto the office of the priesthood. Matter of fact, in verse 1, I think it is, it says that they are ordained of God. The word ordained simply means to set apart. So the only thing that made them unique, they were sinners like any other man. Right. Say amen. They were flesh just like any other man. Right. The only thing that made them different or fundamentally different is that God had ordained them or set them apart for the purpose of the ministry. But even then, they were not set apart that men might bow down to them or that men might serve them. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite of that is true. The Bible says in verse 1 that they were ordained for men. Isn't that what it says? They ordained by God, but for men. So their purpose or function was not to be served, but to serve. That's what they were supposed to do. In particular, they served men by offering sacrifices and the offerings for sin that we don't have time to get into tonight. But that was their purpose or their function. It says in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this was his function. They were not to be served, but they were servants. And their purpose was to offer sacrifices on the behalf of the people unto God, so that they might seek the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 3, this was their main purpose. In verse 3, we see again, though, that they were common men. Because it says in verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Another clue to the fact that these were common men or ordinary men is in verse 3, before they could ever offer sacrifice for other men, they first had to offer one for themselves, because they were sinners as well. So a sinful man couldn't offer, no, a man whose sins had not yet been forgiven could not ask or offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of other men. So in verse 3, we'll once again see the commonality, if you want to use that word, of the priest. They were common men, they were sinners. So before they could carry out their function for other men, they had to carry it out for themselves, and they had to offer sacrifice on their behalf. Say amen if you're with me so far. They had to first offer sacrifices for themselves. This was one of the weaknesses of the Old Testament priesthood. Because they too were sinners, they could not offer any permanent solution to man's sin problem. They couldn't permanently take care of anything. The priest couldn't offer one sacrifice for sins forever because they were sinners, and so they had to repeatedly offer sacrifice after sacrifice for their own sins before they can offer it for another. We understand tonight that a sinner cannot die for a sinner, or a sinner cannot offer sacrifices that takes care of man's sin permanently if he himself is a sinner. So if that's the case, now listen, tune in. I know that most of us know this already. But if that's the case, then why didn't God come up with a superhuman breed of priests? I mean, why didn't God come up with a super race of priests? That would seem to make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, if these were common ordinary men and they too were sinners and therefore unable to offer a sacrifice once for all, why didn't God just say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a super lineage of priests who will be above all men, who won't know sin, who won't understand these things, who are not like us. You would think that maybe God would do that. But we find out why God didn't do that, and it's threefold in verse 2. He says, first of all, the reason the priest couldn't be superhuman was because, first of all, a priest, in order to represent the people, had to have compassion on the ignorant. And he says in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant? You know what ignorant means. It means on those who do not know. And he's talking simply, he's not really talking just about information we don't know, but when we mess up because we don't know, and when we sin because we don't know. Come on, sometimes we sin just out of ignorance. We're such sinners that we sin not even meaning to. And so he said the priest had to have some knowledge of the ignorant in order to have compassion on them. We're a lot more compassionate with people's sin when we also have that same sin. And so they understood that. And so God said, I'm not going to make a superhuman race of priests so that the priest can have compassion on the ignorant man. And then he says, secondly, in the same verse, he says, the second reason God didn't come up with a superhuman lineage of priests was so that they could have compassion on those that are out of the way. That's not hard to understand. It simply means on those who mess up and get themselves out of the way. Come on, you ever been out of the way in your saved life? Well, a couple of us have been. The rest of you are now because you're lying. We've all been out of the way when it comes to our Christian life. And so we understand what it is to be out of the way. And the priests understood that. When you read the Old Testament, they messed up a few times. Aaron messed up. Two of his boys got killed because they got out of the way in the priesthood. So these were men who understood what it was like to be ignorant, and they understood what it was like to be out of the way. Then he says at the end of verse 2 that God didn't invent a superhuman lineage of priests because the only way a priest could do these two things that we've seen is if he experienced our life. So he said, in other words, for the priest to understand what it is to be ignorant and out of the way, the priest had to be able to experience that. And so they did live it, and they experienced. So why God called common men into the priesthood, so that they could relate to the people they were ministering to and dealing with and offering sacrifices for sins. And so this is what the priest was supposed to do. Now here's what all this means. Y'all listening? Here's what all this means. It means that the priest, whatever priest we're talking about, the priest drew nearer and nearer to God. And he grew nearer and nearer to God's presence and learned to be a priest that pleased God by way of the things that he suffered that were common to men. Did that make any sense? You have this priest who's supposed to represent the people unto God. And one of the ways that he drew nearer and nearer unto God, and one of the ways that he drew nearer, no, one of the ways he became a better priest was when he victoriously experienced the things that were common to men. So by experiencing the common things of men and living victoriously over them, now obviously if he allows them to defeat him, that's not going to be good. But if he lives victoriously over the common things that come into our life, then that better places him to be a priest. Does this make sense? Not only did it make him a better priest, but it drew him nearer and nearer to the presence of God. And so this was God's plan. So why didn't he come up with a superhuman race of priests so that they could experience life, understood what it was like to live life and be ignorant about things and to make mistakes in our life, and so that he could better represent us. And as he was victorious over those things that are common to all of us, then he became a better priest and drew nearer and nearer to the presence of God. Now, look in verse 4. Verse 4. Verse 5. In verse 5, Paul now takes all of this and applies it to Christ, who is our great high priest. And we know he's applying it to Christ because it says in verse 5, so also Christ. Now that instantly tells us that everything he's talked about beforehand, he was leading up to a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, so also Christ in verse 5. Glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He also said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to notice in verse 7, he's not talking about Christ as the eternal Son of God, but he's talking about Christ during his earthly ministry. That's why he says in verse 7, he calls this in the days of his flesh. Now we know that the days of his flesh refers to his earthly ministry. And so he says this, that Christ came to this earth and in the days of his earthly ministry experienced many of the things the Old Testament priests experienced. Now, obviously, he's not talking about ignorance. I'll say amen to that. Obviously, he's not talking about ignorance in a relationship to the Son. Obviously, he's not talking about being out of the way, because Jesus Christ was never out of the way a day in his earthly life. And so we know he's not talking about sin, but what he is talking about is this. He's talking about the experiences that are common to our life. We know that one of the reasons Christ took upon himself flesh, well, the primary reason, was so that he might die in our place as our substitute. And if you're tonight not saved, you need a substitute more than anything else. You don't need baptism. You don't need church membership. You need a substitute, someone to die in the place for your sins. And Jesus did that when he died on the cross, so that if you would receive him, you might be saved. But we also know the other reason, which is secondary to the first, that Christ came and took upon himself flesh, was so that he might experience life in the flesh. Now, certainly he never tasted of our sin, but he did experience life. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Christ took upon himself flesh, first to die for us, but secondly, so that he might be our great high priest and be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? So that he might have compassion on us. Our politicians don't have compassion on us. They can talk about, they know what, they understand our plight all they want. Hogwash. I'm not a multimillionaire. And it's not just Republicans who are millionaires. Oh, come on, say amen. They're all millionaires, every one of them. And so they don't understand our life. They live in a little beltway, a little bubble up there. I don't care what party they're in. They don't understand life. But our Savior came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, that he might live life in this flesh and have compassion on us, because he knew what it was like to be hungry. Amen. Say amen. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hot. He knew what it was like to be exhausted. He knew what it was like to lose close friends. He knew what it was like to suffer persecution for God's sake. He understood what it was like to experience suffering and trial and even death. He understood what it was like to experience all those things so that he might relate to us and have compassion on us. If you need compassion because you've lost a loved one, he understands. He also lost loved ones. If you need compassion because someone at work is giving you fits and you're being persecuted for your faith, he understands that because he too was persecuted and he can have compassion on you. If you're tired and exhausted in the work, he understands that because he too was tired and exhausted in the work. He took upon himself these things so that he might relate to us. And of course, this is all after the pattern again of the Old Testament priesthood. So Paul takes all this and applies it to that. Now, notice this. Like the earthly priests, it was the will of God for his son, Jesus Christ, to become a priest for man. And not just the priest, but he would also be the offering, which is another message for another time. But he says in verse 5, so Christ also glorified himself not to be made a priest and high priest, but that he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At least that's what it looks like to me, it says. And so he experienced all these things. Just like the Old Testament priest, Jesus didn't come to be a superhuman priest, but instead became one of us, walked in a human body, was born into this life, grew up as a child, and lived life as a man. I don't understand how he did all that, but I do know this much. The Bible says very clearly that he did so. And he did so for the purpose of experiencing not our sin, but experiencing our struggles and our losses and our difficulties and our trials. Now, Paul mentions Christ suffering as a man in verse 7. Now notice in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, please notice the next few words, with strong crying and tears. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't understand. Because he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And he goes on to say this in verse 7. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. He didn't fear his circumstances, he feared God, and so he was heard. So Jesus was strong crying and supplications and tears, offered up his prayers unto God. Now, if you know your New Testament tonight, then you know that we have three recorded incidents where Jesus cried, or when Jesus wept. We know that he cried and wept with the family of Lazarus when he learned that Lazarus was dead. Probably the best known passage where it simply says, Jesus what? Wept. He wept. When he heard of the news of Lazarus, he already knew that, but when he saw the impact of sin on the family and the sorrow that death brought and sin brought, he wept with them because of the impact of sin. He wept there. Then secondly, Luke 19:42, I think it is, says that when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he saw all those mothers and fathers and children and others who were without God and who he was trying to bring unto himself but would have nothing to do with them. And he says in that passage, their whole life is left unto them desolate. The Bible says when he saw the city, he wept over it because of his concern for those families. Listen, it's not about just winning a city to Christ. It's mothers and fathers and children and little ones. And when Jesus saw them and the impact of sin on their life, he wept over them because he had compassion on them. That's why they came, or they're the people he came for. And so he wept for them. And of course, the other spot in which he wept was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in many ways, in which his humanity, the fact that he came to this earth as a man, was probably showed up more than anywhere else in his life, other than maybe his death. Because if you're familiar with the passage, you know this, that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, if it is possible, let this thing pass from me. Now, as the Son of God, he was willing to do what God called him here to do. But as the Son of Man, he was not looking forward to the suffering and the agony and the torment that awaited him. And so he prayed, and we know that he wept. I think we could call it strong weeping. When you're sweating great drops of blood, I think we could say that is strong crying and supplication. And so he cried out to God and wept unto God that this thing might pass if it is all possible. And of course, we know that he was willing to do the will of the Father, but yet he prayed nonetheless. And Paul mentions that prayer specifically in verse 7. Notice there in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears on him that was able to save him from the death, and he was heard in that he feared. So Paul mentions that prayer in particular. But I also want you to notice in verse 5, it says that he was heard because he feared God. But let me ask you this tonight. Listen, pay attention. He was heard because he feared God. Did God answer in the affirmative? Did God remove death? Did he remove the suffering? Well, we know tonight he couldn't, because he couldn't do it without and still be able to save us. But he also allowed his son to experience death. And so the father said, even though Jesus feared the father, he didn't respond in the affirmative, and he allowed Christ to suffer for us as our priest. And so Jesus knew and understood suffering. Now, when we put all that together, here's what we're looking at. In the days of Jesus' flesh, he learned what it was to be obedient while suffering in this life. Remember, he said that one of the reasons why he came was that he might be touched with our infirmities. And Jesus was obedient unto the Father in all things, and he learned to do it in the midst of suffering. That was the secondary reason for which he came. He knew what it was, as I've already said, to suffer the loss of a loved one, to face persecution for the Father's sake, to suffer want, even to suffer the knowledge that he was going to die and then experience an agonizing death. We know, first and foremost, he came to die for us, that he might qualify himself as the Savior. But there was a secondary reason to be our priest. He had to know what it was like to be us and to suffer in the flesh as we suffer in the flesh. He had to experience that, and he had to know that. The eternal Son of God, listen to this tonight, the eternal Son of God, this gets confusing, doesn't it? But the eternal Son of God always knew obedience. Always. Always knew obedience. And there was never a day in his life in this flesh in which he wasn't obedient. But what God had never experienced, and he experiences in the form of the Son, was to learn, was to experience obedience in the midst of suffering. God knew nothing of suffering until he sent his Son here to die in our place. And during his life, he experienced suffering, but yet was still obedient. Now, I don't know how all that works out theologically, or how God can send his Son and separate himself and experience suffering and still be God. I don't understand all that. But I know that's what the Bible says happened. And so he came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, so that he might learn to be obedient, or what it was might be another way of saying it, and yet still suffer as a result of that. It says in verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Doesn't mean that the things that he suffered taught him to be obedient. The idea is he learned to be obedient while he suffered for those things, or for us. In verse 1 and 2, certainly this was the case. He certainly came and suffered so that he could have compassion on us. But then verse 8 is where it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, when it says that one of the reasons he experienced life in the flesh and had not where to lay his head and experienced hunger and thirst and exhaustion was so that he would understand what it was like to have to be obedient in the midst of suffering. There's an old saying I've heard all my life, and you may or may not have heard it, and that is that no job is impossible for the man who doesn't have to do it. Isn't that true? You ever have a boss come up to you and say, get it done? Well, how am I going to do it? I don't care. Just get it done. Well, sure, you don't have to do it. It's not impossible for the man who doesn't have to do it. And the same thing's true. It's easy to say, be obedient, when you're not the one who has to suffer. And so God experienced what it was like to suffer and still be obedient, so that he might have compassion on us when we suffer for right. And when we suffer for doing what he calls us to do, or when we suffer for no apparent reason whatsoever, and still to be obedient unto him. That's what the priests were supposed to do, and so Christ came to do exactly what they were supposed to do, so that he might experience and understand it. Okay, y'all with me so far? We're going to see if we can't turn this train around here. As a man, he was drawn, as a result of that, he was drawn into a closer relationship with the Father, a closer walk, and a greater knowledge of his presence by learning to be obedient in the midst of suffering. He was still a man. He was God, very God, but he was at the same time 100% man without the sin nature. But it was through the suffering and being obedient in the midst of suffering that he was drawn into a closer relationship with the Father. Can I get ahead of myself a little bit and say this tonight? And that is this, that you and I don't have many opportunities more great. We don't have many opportunities greater to be drawn into the presence of God and closer to his relationship than when we're obedient in the midst of suffering. And this is what God sent his Son to do. And as Jesus was obedient in the midst of suffering and his trials and his problems, he was grown into a closer relationship with him. If you notice in verse 8, it's not simply that he learned to be obedient while suffering, but the suffering and his consistency under it perfected his relationship with the Father. Notice in verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned to be obedient by the things which he suffered, and being made what? Perfect. Now, as God, he was already perfect. But in the life of his flesh, as a man, as he was obedient to the Father in the midst of suffering, it perfected his relationship with the Father. And he grew in knowledge of his presence and became closer to him. Do you not agree that tonight that probably one of the things that pleases God most is when we're still obedient in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty? That's exactly what Jesus suffered, and that's what he experienced. So we can summarize all of it by saying this. By learning to live a disciplined Christian life, even in times of suffering, Christ, in the time of his flesh, was brought into a greater knowledge of the presence of God, and he learned to please him. The providence of God, now stay with me, the providence of God led the Son through some very difficult times in his life. Would you agree with that? Come on. The providential leadership of God led the Son through times of exhaustion, led the Son through times of weariness, led the Son through times of loss, led the Son through times of suffering, led the Son through times of great crying and weeping, led the Son through times of sorrow. God the Father led the Son through all of these things. And as the Son learned to respond in those times, Brother Sam, in obedience, it perfected his relationship with the Father and drew him into a closer relationship with him. And he came to know more and more of the presence of God. By being disciplined and consistent, even when the Father's providence led him through some dark places, it helped the man Christ Jesus to know more of the presence of the Father. This is where we get the idea that the pursuit of God's presence requires discipline. It requires the discipline to be obedient even in the midst of suffering and trial. And if we're going to know God's presence, we can only go so far in the pursuit of him until we learn to be disciplined in our Christian life, even in the midst of obedience and suffering and difficulty. You know the drill. It's easy to be obedient when everything's going great. Right. Amen? I'm a mountain of faith when everything's going my way. I can trust God when I don't need to. But it's when we suffer and experience difficulty and tragedy and trial and problems, and sometimes we don't even understand why, that it takes discipline to say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Right. It's in those times that we're drawn into a closer relationship with God and nearer unto his presence. And that's why God led Jesus through those very same time. Now notice at the end of chapter 5. It's no accident that we have seen all that we've seen in the first 10 verses. It's no accident that this then leads into verses 11 through 14. Would you agree tonight, to some degree, what we've talked about is relatively deep in relationship to the shallowness of Christianity today? That we have to learn to live disciplined lives by being obedient to the Father, even in the midst of suffering. That doesn't sell well today. If you notice in verse 11 through 14 is where Paul launches into probably the best known part of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to understand, or hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have not need that one teach you again the first principles. And Paul launches into their immaturity, their lack of growth. It's no accident that these two things are connected, that Paul leads from this thought into the idea that these people were stunted in their growth. Now, I want you to notice that Paul said that while Paul said that while Christ had learned to come to know more of the presence of God, many of those he wrote to had not. Now, he doesn't say in those verses that they were in some great sin. He doesn't mention any particular sin that they were in. Paul doesn't say anything about that at all. What he really says is this, that they could know more of the presence of God in their lives than they do, but they're stuck. If you had to take those last four or five verses of chapter 5 and describe these people, it is that they are stuck. They're stuck in their Christian growth. They're stuck in their pursuit of God's presence. And what I mean by that is this. They've gotten to here or wherever it is, and they're stuck there. They're not advancing any farther. They're not getting any closer to the presence of God. And Paul says, there are things that are up here that I would like to talk to you about, but you're stuck right here. There's more about the presence of God I'd like to tell you about, more about God I'd like to show you, more about who He is that I'd like to tell you about, but you're stuck here, so you're not able to receive it. Well, why were they stuck? Was it because of sin? Well, sin will certainly get you stuck. There's no doubt about it. But in context, Paul says that part of the problem was that they had not learned to be disciplined in being obedient in the midst of suffering. Can I get ahead of myself and say this tonight? That if you're going to pursue God and know His presence, sooner or later you're going to have to deal with the circumstance of being disciplined and obedient in the midst of suffering. Because if you're going to pursue God, sooner or later, suffering is going to come, and trial is going to come, and difficulty is going to come, and challenge is going to come, and loss is going to come. And when that happens, you're going to face a decision. Am I going to allow myself to get stuck here, or am I going to persevere and be disciplined and obedient to God regardless of my circumstances? And what had happened to these people is they'd gotten stuck. A whole lot of people are stuck today. Because things didn't go their way, or some difficulty or challenge or trial came along, and as a result of that, they're stuck where they are in their Christian life. They weren't growing. They had come to the end of how far they could advance in knowing the presence of God in their lives because they had not learned to be disciplined in being obedient in the midst of suffering and difficulty. It's amazing, isn't it, that when God's people endure long suffering or continuing difficulty. It's amazing, isn't it? One of the first things people do is they just quit going to church, or they just quit praying, or we quit reading our Bible, or we just kind of give up on God. And you know what happens? They don't all go back out into the world. But as far as their pursuit of the presence of God or knowing the presence of God, they get what? Stuck. They're stuck, and they're not going any farther. You know the old proverbial saying, if I had a dollar? You know, if I had a dollar for everybody who's told me about their bad experience, I'd be a gazillionaire. Well, I had this bad experience. Therefore, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing it anymore. You know what it is? They're stuck. Because they didn't learn to be disciplined and be obedient regardless of circumstances. Listen, friend, you're not going to grow far in Christ in knowing His presence if you don't learn to be disciplined regardless of what people do to you or what people say to you or how life treats you, amen, or what's going on in your life. If you don't have the discipline to be obedient regardless. We can all list a lot of reasons, again, why people can get stuck, but specifically in the context, Paul says that they were stuck because they had not learned this discipline. And he uses this to lead into why these people were in the state that they were in. And again, here's the point. If we're going to pursue God's presence in our lives, quench our thirst for Him, we can only grow so far until we learn discipline, to be disciplined and consistent in obedience to God, regardless of where or through what God's providence leads us. We have to fear, listen, the Bible says that He offered up great prayer and supplication because He feared. One of the reasons Christ was able to be consistent in obedience, regardless of circumstances, it's because He feared being disobedient more than He feared His circumstances. He feared disappointing God more than He feared His trials and His difficulties. We've got to come to the point where in our life, the thing that we fear most is disappointing our Savior. Because as a person, we can please Him. but we can also disappoint Him. In the midst of our trials, our biggest fear can't be things are not going the way I wanted them to. Our biggest fear has got to be, if I am not consistent in obedience, I'm going to disappoint my Savior. And He feared that more than He feared anything else. And if we don't come to that position, then we fail and we get stuck. So God in His providence led Christ through those circumstances. And would you agree with me tonight that God in His providence oftentimes leads us through unpleasant places? Well, me and Brother Sam understand. Apparently he and I have experienced that. But God leads us through unpleasant places. Paul in Hebrews 12, talking about chastisement, says they are not joyous for the present. And so sometimes He leads us through dark places. Sometimes He leads us through valleys. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes He leads us through things that are hard to understand. And He leads us through these places and difficulties and troubles and problems. And He does this for a purpose. He does it so that we might learn to be disciplined in obedience, even in the midst of trial. Because that's the only way you can advance toward the presence of God. You have to get over that hump. Now listen tonight, and we'll wrap this up here in a minute. There are circumstances through which God leads all of us that are common to us. Now, God sometimes takes us through unique places, unique to us, but many of the things that we suffer, though we think we're the only ones who's ever done it, are common unto man. And there are ways that God's providence leads us that are common to all of us, and that God takes all of us through. We can kind of generalize them and say, there are four or five things that God takes every one of us as His people through so that we might learn to be disciplined and obedient even in the midst of suffering. Now, I read some of these someplace and some books and different things, but they're all pretty common to us, and so we don't have to tweak them very much. But there are things that are just common things in life, and the disciplined Christian life, a disciplined Christian life in the face of God's providence is the difference between growing toward His presence or getting stuck. So there are things that God's going to lead us through, and the difference between whether I get stuck or advance on toward the presence of God is how disciplined I am to be obedient and to continue to serve Him in the midst of those. Let me give you four or five of them that God leads us through. And they're not deep, you'll recognize them. First of all, if we're going to know more of God's presence, we'll never know more of God's presence until we learn to live a disciplined, saved life in times of disturbance. In times of disturbance. I almost called it turbulence, but that would mess up all my D's. God will never advance toward the things of Christ or nearer the presence of God until we learn to live a disciplined, saved life in times of disturbance. Now, you don't have to say amen, because I know this is true, but feel free. And that is that as human beings, we enjoy security. Okay, man, we like security. I like security. Went to the grocery yesterday, went to Costco, brought my couple extra cases. I'm hoarding food. I'm stacking food back. I haven't become a prepper, but it's going to be a scary world. And so I told my wife the other day, I said, we're going to get some more food put back so if some terrorist blows up the power grid or something, we can eat. All right? And so I'm not going to put back years' worth. I think we ought to trust God, but we're going to put a little back. And so I like security. I like to know I can eat. Yeah. I've got my little Coleman stove downstairs so I can cook. And I got my 50-pound bag of rice. I don't know how long it'll take to cook it on a Coleman stove, but at least I'll be eating something. I got some little cans of meat and some stuff so I can be prepared. I like to be secure. And I like to know that things are going to be okay. And so we're secure and loving people. One thing we don't like is disturbance. We don't like things shaking things up. We don't like things rattling our cage. We don't like things interrupting the norm in our life. So we buy insurance. And we put money back. We put money back. And we have retirement plans. We have other things because we don't like stuff shaking up the norm. We don't like turbulence or disturbance in our life. And there's nothing wrong with thinking ahead. And there's nothing wrong with establishing some security in our life. But the truth is this, that sometimes human security can become the enemy of faith. We're so concerned about our own security, it can become the enemy of faith. We begin to trust in ourselves rather than trusting in Him. And when a time of disturbance comes into our lives and we trust in our own security more than the faithfulness and the power of God, we become stuck in drawing nearer to His presence. So, from time to time, into every man's life, God brings a little disturbance. Oh, can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Brings a little disturbance into our life. Look over in Deuteronomy 32. We're in good company. Eagles are pretty cool. I think so. Aren't you glad our founding fathers didn't choose the turkey? If they had, we'd be going, that guy is such an eagle. That'd be a little strange, wouldn't it? Be saluting a turkey and talking about guys being eagles. Mess up our whole frame of thought, wouldn't it? So God from time to time shakes up the normal in our life. He comes into the saved life and turns it on our head. Providence sometimes leads us through disturbance because we become too confident in our own security. And when we become confident in our security, that becomes not only the enemy of faith, but when we become too confident in our own security, it also becomes the enemy of knowing the presence of God. Because when you and I are secure, we're oftentimes not looking toward or moving toward the presence of God in our life. And so God brings a little disturbance into our life. In Deuteronomy 32, it says this in verse 11, speaking to the eagle, it says, "An eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them beareth them on her wings." Now, I'm no eagle expert, but I was reading about this, and they say that what happens is this, that when an eagle builds her nest, she builds it out of sticky straw and thorns and different things, and then she lines it with down and all types of soft things that she can find, and then she has her babies there. When they're hatched, then she feeds them. They're laying there inside this cushy nest with mom bringing them food every time it's time to eat and stuffing it down their throat, and they could stay there forever. But what happens after a while, they say that the mother eagle, it looks as if she just completely goes nuts and loses it. Because one day she comes home, and instead of bringing food, she starts slinging the nest into pieces and throwing all the soft stuff out and tearing up the nest and destroying it so that the eagles have to trust her and leave the nest. She creates a disturbance lest they get so comfortable they'd ever go anywhere. And God does the same thing to us. Oh, come on, God will pluck up your nest and get you moving if you're not moving on toward the presence of God. And so sometimes God brings a little disturbance, because if he didn't bring some disturbance into our life, we'd be so confident in ourselves we'd never need God. Oh, come on, if there weren't times when God brought enough disturbance that we got on our knees before God and said, "God, I can't do this without your help," then we'd never go anywhere. And we've got to learn in times of disturbance to have the discipline to continue to serve God. Come on, when it looks like God is shredding your nest, we got to say, you know what? Though he slay me, though he destroy my nest, yet will I serve him. God leads us through times of disturbance, and we've got to have the discipline to continue to obey him, even when God turns our life upside down in times of disturbance. Because again, security is the enemy of faith, and security is also the enemy of knowing his presence in a more greater way. And if you don't learn to be obedient in times of disturbance, you will get what? Stuck. And you'll never go any farther than that experience. The glory of the whole thing is God will just come tear your nest up again until you get it, as he tries to bring us into his presence. And secondly, not only does God lead us through times of disturbance, but secondly, if we're going to know more of God's presence, then we have to learn not to panic and to be obedient during times of disturbance, but we also have to learn to be disciplined in our saved life in times of darkness. Times of darkness. I think I like disturbance better than darkness. Darkness are those prolonged times that God sometimes takes us through when we can't figure out what on the world is happening or what's taking place. There are times of disturbance and darkness that God takes us through. Oswald Sanders, who wrote a lot on this, and from where I was reading, talks about the fact that it is that prolonged darkness that so many times breaks the discipline of so many of God's people. It's when we don't know what's going on or what's happening. And all we can do is trust, like we sing in that song, to the unseen hand. Because God's taken us through darkness and times of death. Come on, God never take you through darkness when there are things going on, when it is periods when we have no light and we don't understand why or for what reason we're going through this time in our life. We think, you know, when we think of Job, We think of Job as an example of suffering and an example of patience. But he is also an example of a man who God allowed to experience prolonged and great darkness in his life. Because he had no idea what was happening in his life. All he knew is that God was shredding his nest and turning his world upside down. And he had no idea. Come on, he had no idea why his children had been killed. He had no idea why he'd suffered the loss of everything in his life. He had no idea why he'd be brought from wealth to poverty. He had no idea what was taking place. As a matter of fact, he said at one point he was confident God was trying to slay him. He had no idea why any of this was taking place. Now, Job ends up okay at the end of the book. When he finally gets right after God comes down and puts his foot on him, he finally figures it out and gets it straightened out. But you know something? If you think about the life of Job, it is not the loss of stuff. It wasn't even the loss of his children that nearly destroyed him. Job got in serious trouble with God because he couldn't handle the darkness. When God took his children or allowed them to be taken, and when God allowed his wealth to be taken from him, what did Job say? He told his wife what a blessing she was. He told his wife, he said, should I receive good at the hand of God and not evil? You know what he was saying? He said, all my life I've received nothing but good from God. If God wants it back, he can have it. But when we get farther over in a book, God has to come down and get all over him. You know why? Because he was having struggles in the darkness. He began to ask why. I don't understand why and what's taking place. We have to learn to be obedient in times of darkness. When things are happening in our life that we don't understand. Isaiah 42, flip over there. You can only go so far in knowing the presence of God unless you're disciplined to be obedient in the darkness. Because I'm going to tell you tonight, the darkness is coming. You believe that tonight? Amen. You believe you're going to experience a period in your life where things are going to happen? You have no clue why it's happening. And sometimes that darkness can be prolonged. And if you fail in the darkness, then you're going to get stuck. We can only grow so much in his presence until we learn to take hold of his hand, trust his leadership, even when we can see nor understand what he's doing. In Isaiah 42, look what it says. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for the light of the Gentiles. He says, trust me, I will hold your hand and I will be your God in the times of darkness. Go from there over to chapter 50. Chapter 50. It says this in verse 10, chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you, verse 10 of chapter 50, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness? Listen, you hear what he says in the first part of that verse? Who among you is disciplined to be obedient, even in the darkness? Look what he goes on to say in verse 10. He says, and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Let him put away his security and trust in the hand of God in the midst of these things. There's going to come periods of darkness in my life and in yours, and we're never going to grow any further toward the presence of God until we say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And though it be dark, and I have no understanding of why we're going through what we're going through, I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to be obedient and live for him. Thirdly, if we're going to know more of God's presence, we have to learn to be disciplined in times of disturbance, disciplined in times of darkness. And then we've also got to learn to be disciplined in our saved life in times of disappointment. None of these things are earth-shattering as far as new to us. God at times leads us through disappointments. You never been disappointed? God leads us through disappointments. I was so looking forward to this. I thought this was going to work. I thought this time, and we end up disappointed. Come on, sometimes God leads us through life where it seems like our dreams are shattered, our hopes are destroyed. We were so hoping that the test would say this, or the circumstance would happen this way, or this thing would take place, or the job would do this, and we end up disappointed as a result of it. It's difficult to be disciplined to be obedient in the midst of disappointment. But we can only grow so far in the presence of God until we learn to trust him, even in times of disappointment. It takes a lot of faith to say, if God didn't let me have it, then he must not have felt I needed it. Amen? If God didn't let it be, then it must be it's best for me not to. And to be disciplined, to be obedient in the midst of disappointment is something we have to overcome if we're going to move toward His presence. I don't think we need a bunch of verses for that, plus we'll run out of time. But fourthly, if we're going to know God's presence, we've got to learn to be disciplined in times of disturbance and darkness and disappointment. And then fourthly, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this one either, but we need to learn to be disciplined in our saved life in times of discrepancy. Times of discrepancy. David wrote a lot about the discrepancies of life. The discrepancies of life is when God's providence sometimes leads us into places where we have to trust His promise of reward and not what we see around us. It's where David wrote so much about, why does the ungodly man prosper? Why is it that I'm tithing, I'm giving the missions, I'm being faithful, I'm serving God, but I cannot seem to ever get ahead? Why is it seems like the world around us is prospering when we're doing nothing but suffering? It's discrepancies of life. It's not really a discrepancy, but from our perspective, it's a discrepancy. Because good people should prosper and evil people should not. That's just life. That's the way it ought to be. But it's not that way. Because we know that sometimes God causes us to experience discrepancy so that we might grow in Him. Listen, you're only going to grow so far in Christ until you learn to trust God in the discrepancies and not be discouraged in the inequalities. Life is not fair. I know we're in an American culture today that wants to make everything fair. They want to make equal outcomes, equal everything. But life is not fair, folks. It's not fair. We're in a sin-cursed world, and it's not fair. I don't care how much legislation anybody passes. Can I say this? I know it's not good English, but it ain't never going to be fair. But there's one who's consistent and never changes, and it is our God. And until we learn to trust Him in the discrepancies of life, we're only going to grow so far in Him. And then lastly, again, I don't think we need a bunch of verses for these. Psalm 73 is a good one if you want to read it. But lastly, and probably one of the most important truths is this. If we're going to know more of God's presence, we have to learn to live a disciplined, saved life in times of delay. Times of delay. Delay is one of my, I'll confess my sin. Delay is one of my harder ones. I have no trouble waiting on God if you just do it now. It takes, listen, it takes discipline to be able to say, I'm going to continue to obey God's word. I'm going to continue to use the principles of God's scriptures. I'm going to continue to handle my life as God says, even though what I want is there and it's being delayed. I could go into debt and get it, but I'm not going to be disobedient to the scriptures, to the principles of God, because of delay. I'm not going to take the plan into my own hands because God is delaying. I'm praying about it, and I'm going to wait for God to answer, and I'm not going to circumvent the whole thing because I can't be disciplined in delay. It takes discipline to be able to say, I'm just going to obey the principles of God's word and obey God's word even though God is delaying something or delaying my deliverance from something. We could list some other things tonight. But the reason the Old Testament priests suffered all of the things, times of darkness and discrepancy and inequality and all those things, is so that they might understand what life is like in the flesh. Because life in the flesh is times of disturbance. Say amen. It's times of darkness. It's times of delay. It's times of discrepancy. It's times of disappointment. It's what this life is like. Now, one of these days when we get to glory, it won't be that way anymore. It'll be no need of the sun because Jesus will be there and He'll be the light of the whole place. There won't be any more darkness, no more delay. Our faith will finally be sight. Everything will be great and wonderful. But until that time, we're here in this life. One of the reasons why the Old Testament priests weren't superhumans was so they could experience that and they could have compassion on people in times of delay and discrepancy and disturbance. And when the Old Testament priests learned to be disciplined in their life during those times, it drew them near to the presence of God and made them greater priests. So also Christ came to this earth so that He could also suffer those things. Not our sin, but those things. Even to the point of offering up crying and great tears and supplication because of all that he endured, so that he would know what it was like to be disciplined, to be obedient, even in the midst of those things. And you and I, folks, and I'm done, are in the same spot. Unless you figure, if you haven't figured this out already, we're trying to pursue God's presence. Well, along the path of the pursuit of God's presence, there's waypoints. Things that until you get past, you can't move on to the next one. This is one of those waypoints. Sooner or later in your saved life, if you're going to advance toward the presence of God, there's going to come a time of darkness. And until you learn to be obedient and disciplined in that time, you'll never advance on toward the presence of God. And if you get past that, this is encouraging news to you, if you get past that, there'll be time of disappointment. And when you get past that, there's going to be a time of delay. When you get past that, there's going to be times of discrepancy. I hate to be disappointed, I hate to discourage tonight, but that's the way life is. And the idea is not to give up on God and quit or sit down and scream about how unfair it is. The object is to be disciplined, to continue to obey God no matter what. And then we're brought into his presence and closer to his presence as a result of it. It takes discipline to live through these things. And you only know so much of his presence until you come to the place of being disciplined, when he delays his work, when he takes us through disturbance, when he takes us all these. Listen, folks, tonight, just be obedient. What do you find when you give up on God in the midst of disturbance? More disturbance. What do you find when you give up on God in the midst of darkness? To your darkness is added chaos. Just be obedient unto him, because we're never going to advance more in his presence until we live a disciplined, saved life. The discipline to say, I am going to be obedient no matter what period, time, or place God's providence takes me through. I'm going to trust in him. That will draw you nearer to his presence, enable you to be more compassionate to those around you who are experiencing the very same things in their life. Because we are priests unto God. We don't have a priesthood today as the Old Testament because we are priests in him. And it's our job to minister to other people. And it's by learning to be disciplined in these areas in our lives where you'll have compassion on others as we draw nearer to his presence. So listen, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen, more than anything else, you need to know him as your Savior. You can't know him, as we're talking about tonight in his example, until first you know him as your Savior. It doesn't do you any good to imitate his life until first you accept him as your Savior. So if you're here tonight, you're not sure whether you spend eternity in heaven or not, you can come. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. And you can trust him and depend on him. Those of us who are saved tonight, this might be preventative more than anything else. But there's going to come times of darkness and delay and disturbance, and you have got to persevere in obedience unto him. And if you will, like Job, your latter end will be blessed. And you'll be closer to the presence of God for having persevered. Maybe you're tonight, you're going through one of those periods right now. You kneel down an old-fashioned altar tonight and say, God, I'm going to determine. I'm just going to trust you and be obedient. Maybe you're here tonight, you've already been through one of those and you're waffling now. Just kneel down an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I'm just going to be obedient unto you. It's hard. I know it is, because we all experience these things in common. But I'll tell you this much, it only gets harder when we don't learn to be disciplined to be obedient. Amen? Just stand with me if you would.